to this that we were going to be doing 20 before 19, and Ryan will do chapter 19 next week. And part of the reason for that is I've preached through Genesis 20. This will actually be the 13th time I've preached on it. 12 prior to tonight, 9 of the times have been at this church, 2 at other places. And so since I had preached on it so much, Ryan was kind enough to let me kind of revisit some of my material for you. I preached on it roughly every 4 years. And I think the reason is because there's real elements of encouragement in this chapter, even though the chapter is all about Abraham failing. There's some real encouraging truths in the chapter that are helpful for us. I preached it the first time in March 1984. That's when I was going through Genesis years ago. The notable time that I preached through this was September 25th, 1985. And I know why I picked this passage to preach on. I was at a presbytery meeting. I'd been asked to preach at a presbytery meeting. And it was the absolutely worst presbytery meeting of my life. You might say they're all bad. No, they're not all bad. Some of them are really good. But another church outside of our presbytery had filed a complaint against our session and against me. And I had to go and essentially deal with that. And yet I had to preach. And so I preached on this text. The one little interesting historical footnote of that is it was in Carson, North Dakota, which is the last town in which J. Gresham Machen preached. He didn't die in Carson. I think they took him to a larger city in North Dakota. It wasn't in the church that he preached his last sermon in, but I believe it was I was standing behind the pulpit that he preached his last sermon in, which is made it kind of special in the midst of all the rest. But Genesis 20 is talking about a crisis moment in Abraham's life. We've seen some others. And the bright cloud of hope of the promises of God are getting dimmed. And in our own lives, the hope that we have in the promises of God can be clouded over by our suffering. That can cloud our hope and cover over the hope that we have. Our failures, our sins can obscure the hope because we get to looking at them and only looking at them. And some of the mistakes we make in dealing with our failures is one is to minimize our failure. That's never a good thing because we'll never come back to hope if we don't honestly deal with that which is failures which we have committed. Another mistake that we sometimes make is to overemphasize our failures. In other words, let them overwhelm us and obscure the hope of God's promises. And if it gives you encouragement, you might want to know of a few instances where people made significant errors in their lives. One was a Michigan banker who advised the lawyer for Henry Ford, the great automaker. He said, "Don't invest in this new motor car company because the horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty." So he's for sure a big mistake. There's also Gary Cooper, who was commenting about Clark Gable taking the role of Rhett Butler in that famous movie, Gone with the Wind. And Cooper's comment was, "Gone with the Wind is going to be the biggest flop in Hollywood history. And I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling flat on his face and not Gary Cooper." Well, he fell flat on his face, didn't he? Here's another one. It's a Boston sports writer was summing up his evaluation of Ted Williams. And he said of him, of Ted Williams, "I don't believe this kid will ever hit a half a singer's midget's weight in a bathing suit." Now, I don't know what in the world he meant by that, but he was clearly wrong, as Ted Williams was one of the great, has one of the greatest ball players. And so failing doesn't have to be the end. We can minimize our failures, we can maximize them and overemphasize them. And it's not in your ability to overcome your faults that is your hope. We'll see that very clearly in Abraham. It's not even, your hope isn't even in your opportunity, your hope to have a second chance. You may indeed get a second chance, but that's not where your hope has to lie. Just one more, hopefully humorous little thing. I have a pastor friend who loves to send me these kind of humorous texts. Some of them aren't funny at all. They're groaners for sure. But the one he sent just a couple nights ago was that I hope my final words will not be, I wonder what this does. And yes, we may or may not get that second chance when we're trying things, but that's not where our hope is anyway. Life has many discouragements, and when we hit bottom, as Abraham is hitting bottom in this particular chapter, the hope that we have is that God is faithful and he will protect his promises, even when we have put ourselves in a situation where all hope is gone for that particular promise. We have many promises in Scripture. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. But we don't always see it. When we're in the midst of a mess, sometimes it's hard for us to get our view on that particular promise and realize God has a good purpose for us. And what is it that keeps us persevering, even in the midst of those dark clouds? It's hope. It's that there will be a purpose and there will be a hope through what we're going through. It can't be overstated, the importance of this. Hope makes happy times better, and hope makes difficult times bearable. And you may think this is kind of a strange passage to talk about hope, because it's all about Abraham's failure. That's the whole topic of the whole chapter, is how Abraham blew it. And you might think, how in the world can that give us hope? It's because even though his faith failed, God did not fail. And that's what gives us hope, is the confidence in the Lord. So what I want to do first is we have to remember that Abraham's failure in this chapter didn't come in a vacuum. There's a little bit of a background here that's important for us to remember. And we've reviewed this a few times in the past as we've been going through Genesis, but just let me quickly remind you of a few things. Abraham was of the line of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And Noah was one of the line of Seth. So the seed of the woman, the promised seed, and all the blessings that would come to those who would receive the riches of God's blessings coming through Abraham's line. And he would have known all that. He understood the creation of the earth. In fact, depending on how you work the genealogies, some speculate that perhaps Shem was even still alive during the lifetime of Abraham. And that may be the case. But at any rate, he would have been familiar with the creation and the story of the flood and all the promises that God had given to the promised seed, and particularly the promise of a son. And he would have known that the hope was that the son would come and defeat the evil one. And then Abraham's brought into that story. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram to leave where he was living, go to a land he would show him. He brings him to the land of Canaan, and he promises to him that he would bless him richly, He'd make his name great. He would bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him, and that all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So he has this wonderful promise. Can't see exactly how it's going to be fulfilled, but because he doesn't have any children, and he and his wife are getting up in years, they're probably in the area of 75. She would be 65 at the time when God's first making these promises. And then in Genesis 12, we have Abram's previous failure, where when he had to flee to Egypt because of a famine, he goes down to Egypt. He's worried about what Pharaoh would do with his wife. And so he lies and says, she's my sister. And she gets taken by Pharaoh. God protects her. And Abraham should have learned from this. Do we ever learn from our mistakes? Maybe sometimes, maybe not. How many times have you committed the same thing over and over again? But Abraham already failed the same way he's going to fail in this chapter. And he didn't get it. It didn't sink in. In Genesis 14, he has the wonderful opportunity of rescuing Lot from these kings. But the important thing is he meets Melchizedek and he gets to fellowship with the Most High God over bread and wine. And it's just a beautiful time in his life, should have confirmed his hope in the covenant God and the blessings that he would bring. You had Genesis 15, that wonderful covenant-cutting ceremony where God alone goes through the animals, committing himself. So he would have known from that ceremony that God was absolutely committed to the blessings that he was going to pour out on him. He would have known that. He got confirmation of that. He didn't have to doubt that. Whatever might happen to him, he knew he would know God has bound himself to fulfill the provisions of the covenant. But then again in Genesis 16, they mess up again and try to have the son, the promised son, through Hagar rather than through Sarah. And that didn't turn out well. And he should have learned there and then. No, I need to follow the path God's laid out for me. In Genesis 17, as we looked at just a couple weeks ago, God spells out the covenant even more and reaffirms his promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. He didn't tell them exactly when, but he gives them the promise, along with giving him circumcision, some of the reminders of the promises. But he gives Abraham the promise in Genesis 17, you and Sarah will have a son. Guarantee, write it down. That's a promise. You can count on it. And then in the section Ryan preached on last week, in Genesis 18, we have God repeating the promise of a son, this time about in 1 year's time, Sarah will have a son. And Abram had laughed and Sarah laughed. But God affirmed his promise, and there he gave a time frame. In 1 year's time, Sarah will have a son. And all the promises of the covenant will be fulfilled through him and drawn through him. And Abraham prays for his nephew Lot, who was in Sodom, and God was going to judge the town. But at any rate, you have these clear, firm promises of God that God has committed himself to. And all of this is in Abraham's experience. And all of it shows that Abraham experienced the love and friendship with Almighty God, his covenant God. And he had seen God's power at work, and he had stumbled along the way, but he had believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that crucial promise that God would provide the promised son. So now we come to Genesis 20, the content of it, and we find out that Abraham is going to have a crisis moment. And in Genesis 20, the first three verses, says, from there, which it was near Hebron, the oaks of Mamre, that's where the angels came, the three angels came, the angel of the Lord was one of them, back in chapter 17 and 18. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and and he sojourned in Gerar, just geographically what he's... So he started out just south of Bethlehem, and he then went further south and kind of to the west toward the coastland, and that's how he ends up in Gerar. It's not really on... It's not right on the coast, but it's near... It's in the territory of the Philistines. Okay, picking it up in verse 2 again. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So here he's gripped with fear again that they would kill him and take his wife, Sarah, to be their wives, and he would die. And so he was overwhelmed with fear. And what he feared would happen, happened. And it's just an amazing part of the story. Abraham is 100 years old at this time, and Sarah is 90 years old. And Abraham, gripped with fear, lied about his wife, and she's taken into Abimelech's home. And the key question would be, what would become of the promise of God now? What would happen to that? God had said in 1 year's time, Sarah was going to have a son by Abraham. Now, how's that going to happen when she's in another man's home and he's taken her to be part of his harem? How will the holy line be preserved? How would the promise of the son be fulfilled at all? And the thing that we need to be gripped with, Abraham was completely helpless to do anything about it. There was nothing he could do about it. He couldn't go admit his lie to Abimelech. That would create even more trouble. But there she is in Abimelech's home. What and how in the world is God's promise going to be fulfilled? Abraham was completely unable to do anything about this. Humanly speaking, all hope was gone. And Abraham would have been gripped with the sense of despair because of what was happening. So then we have several different elements of Abraham's rescue. And we begin that with verse 3. But God. You see, when Abraham gave in to his fear and lied about his wife, and so she's taken into someone's home, and all hope for him to be able to do anything about it, all hope for the promise to be fulfilled was gone in him. But the one thing he hadn't taken into account is but God. You see, whenever you're in a time of despair or discouragement in your own life, you need to remember those two little words, but God. Abraham forgot about God. Abimelech maybe didn't even know about God, or he had only vague notions of God. There's a wonderful text in the New Testament that uses this phrase, and you really find it a number of different times. I didn't trace that down, but one of them that you're familiar with is in Ephesians chapter 2. By nature, you are dead in trespasses and sins. There is nothing in you that can change that. You have no hope of life in and of yourselves. But what does Paul say? But God, who is rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. You see, we're dead. The world can't help us. The preacher can't help us. But God. And that's what we see here in this text. Sarah's in Abimelech's home. There's nothing Abraham can do about it. But verse 3 tells us, but God. He came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who is yours. So God comes to this man Abimelech in a dream, in a vision, and warns him about the woman that he's taken without knowing it, without realizing it. And he's confronted with that. And he pleads his innocence. You kind of wonder, I wonder sometimes in reading this, thinking about, well, did Abimelech have any knowledge of the true God? Maybe. He would have been a descendant down from the nations of Noah. Maybe he'd had some knowledge of that, though he did not worship him. But nevertheless, God comes to him. He accepts what God says, and that the warning, and he's going to act on that warning. So it's God that intervenes. Abraham could do nothing, but God can, and he intervenes. And so in verse 8, we have Abimelech confronting Abraham. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? So here we have an unbeliever, a pagan, confronting a believer about their sin and calling on Abraham to confess his sin and acknowledge his sin. Isn't this an amazing thing? This is an amazing thing. But God, he not only confronts Abimelech, he uses Abimelech to confront Abraham and to confront Abraham about his sin. And an unbeliever is calling a believer to repentance. And Abraham has a wonderful opportunity here. He has the opportunity to acknowledge his sin, to be salt and light in the darkness of this world, and to bring true repentance and an opportunity to confess his sin and proclaim God's mercy. So here's the opportunity. He's confronted by this unbeliever. He has the opportunity to repent and acknowledge his sin. And what do we hear from him? Excuses. Pitiful, miserable excuses. He misses it. He misses the opportunity. So in verse 10, we have, Abimelech's statement, what did you see that you did this thing? Well, in other words, why did you do this? And Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, now here, this is just so pitiful rationalizing. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, he's kind of blaming God, isn't he? I wash my hands of Abraham at this point. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So technically, they were half brother and sister, same father, different mothers. But instead of repenting openly and honestly and saying, you're right, I messed up, I did what's wrong, I'm sorry, he rationalizes it and gives excuses, pitiful, terrible, miserable excuses. And this is why the unbelieving world doesn't take Christianity seriously sometimes, because we're not honest in dealing with our own sin. The more famous a preacher might be, the more he's left off the hook, even though he Ryan kind of portrayed him perfectly today. As he was talking about the preacher and his airplane and big houses and lots of money, you probably had somebody come to mind. You don't have to admit it right now, but you probably had somebody come to mind. And the world sees this. And though the world doesn't like the Christian message, at the same time, we need to honestly face up to when we've done wrong. And Abraham did not do that. And then in verse 14, we see a believer being blessed by an unbeliever. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. And so it doesn't come out exactly in Abimelech's words to ask for prayer, but he's giving to Abraham this 1,000 talents as a testimony of Sarah's innocence and to cover the offense, and so that she will be vindicated. And in a sense, he's saying, I want to be vindicated before God. And it doesn't use the words, please pray for me. But God had already told Abimelech in a dream, this man's a prophet and he'll pray for you. And I'll heal all those in your family. And so after all this, finally, Abraham wakes up. At this point, finally, he begins to see the light. And so we read in verse 17 that then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So finally, he wakes up and he prays for Abimelech and exalts God and glorifies God as he does that. But we come back to the question, what hope is there in this story? I mean, it's kind of a downer sort of story. It's all about Abraham and how he blew it and how he failed and what help can we get from him? Am I going to just tell you, see what Abraham did? Don't do like he done. What good is there in that? Can you be better than Abraham? Abraham's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Do we think we can measure up to his standard? That God cites him as an example of someone of great and tremendous faith? Who are we to measure up to that kind of category? Jesus has said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, but what about when we don't? And the reason that this passage is full of hope is because it points us to the fact that it was God who was faithful. And it was God that kept his promise. That even when Abraham and Sarah had lied and got themselves in a mess, the thing they had forgotten about is God had made a promise. in 1 year, Sarah is going to have a son. And nothing, not Abimelech, not Abraham's unbelief, not Sarah's lie, nothing would get in the way of God keeping his promise. And that's why this story is in the Bible. Because God wants us to see that when he has made a promise, he will keep that promise. And nothing, not even your lack of faith, not even my lack of faith, not even your sin or my sin, will keep God from fulfilling that promise. And that's where our hope is. Our hope isn't in our ability to fix things. Our hope isn't in another opportunity. Our hope isn't in anything that we can do. Our hope is in our faithful God, who will keep his promises. Our hope is sure in him. We're not minimizing sin. We're not minimizing the importance of faith or the importance of obedience, nothing like that at all. But it's the hope that we have is not in the power of our faith. It's in the power of the object of our faith. It's not if we have enough faith to hold on to God, it's the fact that he has the power to hold on to us. That's where our hope is. It's not in us, it's in him. When Paul asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a list of things: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, the present, the future. And he ends up, or any powers, and he ends up saying that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He made a promise. We look at the church today through history. Sometimes it's in a pretty pitiful condition. How do we know that the church will survive? Well, it's because Jesus made a promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's how we know. Not in the strength of the church or the strength of believers. It's that God will keep his promise. He will carry out his purposes. And it's that which gives us hope. So when you're discouraged, when you're troubled, when you're in a difficulty, and all things seem to be going wrong, remember, it's not you that's important. It's the God in whom you believe that's important. And you know who he is. And you know his power. You know that he will keep you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And it's his promise that is, and his character that is your hope. So you may you rest in him and hope in him and have your strength renewed. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this passage that reminds us that even when Abraham had sinned away your promise, you had not abandoned it. Help us to remember, Lord, that in our ups and downs of life and the joys that we have and the struggles that we have, may we always look to you, our God, and your power and your promise to be our hope. And that might give us strength. And may you, O Lord, do this so that we might bring glory to you by walking in the path that you have put before us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.